Steve is learning that important lesson as an elder that you have to be ready to preach, pray, sing, or die at a moment's notice. Are you cold? Who's? Well, you have permission to snuggle. Just remember, many are chilled, but few are frozen. Cynthia's here. Good. You always need a designated laughy or laugher. Otherwise, it gets lonely up here. I'm watching Grant's pedal over here do all kinds of magical things. So hopefully you can't see it because it's distracting. One of my favorite TV programs is Antiques Roadshow. Now, this may be a simple case of antique affinity. It takes one to know one. And I did have a birthday recently. I was sick, though, on my birthday, and I slept all day. I mean, I missed the day. But I'm told the birthday odometer still kicks over, whether you're alert or not. So as I get even antiquier, I suspect I will like this show even more. Phil, I seem a little bit loud. If it's okay to you, that's fine, but I feel like somebody's hair is going to be blowing somewhere. But it's an interesting show. It's an interesting and very simple premise for a program. They rent a convention center in a large metropolitan area. They bring in a bunch of appraisers, and then folks line up in droves with a vast array of gems and junk. And then they parade it before the appraisers, and the interesting stuff winds up on TV. And of course, when you see some of the things that do appear, it raises some predictable questions, like, how did they transport that huge piece of furniture? Did it take a crane to bring it into the convention center? Or, who thought to save that thing in the first place? Or, how many generations have been saddled with that monstrosity? But the biggest one for me is always, who are those people who would pay that much for that thing at auction? Every now and then, of course, some fortunate soul appears with a painting they bought at a garage sale, or a document they retrieved from an attic, or an American Indian artifact, or a set of baseball cards just like I used to have and put in the spokes of my bike. Anyway, this person is told that their antique is worth an amazing amount of money. And there's kind of a vicarious thrill watching that person just melt in disbelief. I wonder how many new friends and old relatives they will inherit along with this newly appraised treasure. You know, every family has a collection of heirlooms. There's grandma's quilts and grandpa's tools. There's old books. There's old photos. There are old 8-tracks. And if you're lucky, your family has some old cast iron pans because those things last forever. And they just improve with age. So, why all the talk about heirlooms? Did you notice how the passage we're exploring this morning begins? Jesus says, "My peace I leave you." A bequest is being made. An heirloom is being transferred. My peace, I leave you. I've I've enjoyed this last week puzzling through this passage. Light has shone, but I realize that up to this point, I have had a very simplistic notion about peace. To my shame, my concept of peace is probably as much Buddhist as it is Christian. Thank you. That was a little off. We'll work on our timing, but did he really say that? Buddhist? Now, it is true that the word peace was, and still today is, the standard greeting among Jewish people. In fact, as we keep reading in John's Gospel, several times in the next few chapters, after his resurrection, when Jesus appears to his disciples, the first thing he does is to greet them, peace, shalom. But I don't think that's quite the heirloom that the Lord had in mind here in John 14:27. He and his 11 disciples were gathered in Jerusalem at Passover time. Judas had already left. He was on his way to collect 30 pieces of silver in betrayal of Jesus. In an upper room, they had shared a meal, including the hugely uncomfortable experience of those grown men having their filthy feet washed by the one they called Master and Lord. After dinner, in the soft light of the oil lamps, Jesus was speaking plainly about the fact that he was going to leave them and that they could not follow. And with all the poignance and passion of a farewell message, Jesus alerts these precious followers to the resources they have and the one they were still to receive. He identifies the priorities that were true for him and thus, as his followers, must be true for them. He warned them. He comforted them, he challenged them, he instructed them, he encouraged them, but mostly he just loved them. He loved them knowing fully that they would all be scattered in betrayal. He loved them knowing that some would huddle in the shadows for days. One of them would be intimidated by a little girl and would swear like a sailor that he did not know Jesus until a rooster crowed. Yet, having loved them until now, he loved them to the end. And in his love, he left them a priceless heirloom, his peace, my peace I give you. Now in chapter 14 here, this peace is from him. In chapter 16, we will see in a few months, this peace is in him. But in both cases, it is his peace. My peace I leave you. In other words, this was not a treasure which had been picked off the shelf of a store and wrapped as a gift. This was a treasure that was his. He owned it. He lived it. And now he shared it. This is not regular old peace. This is my peace. Earlier in the meal, he broke bread and he shared it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." But the peace he gave was different than the morsel that he gave. The bread was a metaphor, a beautiful picture, which we will celebrate in communion today, but still a picture, just a symbol. The peace he gave was not a salutation, not a symbol. It was something tangible and real. My peace I leave you. My peace I give you. So what is this peace? Well, it might be good to start with what it's not. Peace is not an anesthetic. Peace is not the suppression of emotions to a flatline state. Peace is not the loss of consciousness, nor the loss of awareness of your surroundings. Peace is not something reserved for solitude or altitude. Peace is not the subtraction of conflict or concern or chaos. Yet, if we're honest, that is precisely what we want peace to be. And when we pray for peace, that's kind of what we hope God's provision will be. So let's review. Jesus, in this upper room with the 11, is talking about his peace. Was he describing merely a potential theoretical attribute? Or was he speaking of an actual, real experience that he was having at that moment? When he spoke of his peace, did he have it? You know, it's hard to give what you do not have. And sometimes it's downright illegal. Was Jesus speaking of a peace that was just a concept to him? Or was it real? Did he have it to give it? Now you're thinking, Dave, you're working that kind of hard. Is it important? I think so. If Jesus is experiencing his peace at this moment and in this place and is now giving it to his followers, then his experience is the model. It is the standard for what peace is and should be. So, is it reasonable that Jesus was experiencing his peace right at that moment? That's the question that kind of hooked me all week as I considered this passage and thought about its application in my life. Because if Jesus was offering what he was experiencing, then peace is more courage than calm. If you're keeping score this morning or taking notes, that's point number one. Peace is more courage than calm. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. The saffron-robed gentleman with the shaved head, lightly swaying, repetitively chanting, seeking to empty his mind and extinguish his awareness. That's one attempt at one kind of peace. The young stoner puffing on his bong, or the young professional sipping down multiple Scotch rocks. Each is pursuing some numbing at the gloaming of the day. That is another attempt at another kind of peace. The ascetic, rejecting pleasure, fullness, company, and comfort in pursuit of what looks to us to be self-inflicted torment. That's another attempt at another kind of peace. The young mother, counting the hours until the kids are in bed, when quiet and solitude can be hers. That's another attempt at another kind of peace. But Jesus said, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Each of these alternative attempts at peace has at its heart the desire for escape. Jesus, in that upper room, living his peace and giving his peace, did not long for escape. In full awareness of what awaited him, with appropriate horror at the agony that would fill the cup of his suffering, he determined to obey the Father and do that for which he came, despite the cost. Avoid it? No, he was about to crash right through it. That's why I say Jesus' peace seems to be more courage than calm. Well, if that's the peace that he makes available to us, what does that look like in your life and in my life? Well, let's imagine a few scenarios in which peace would be welcome. You're at work or at school or with other people somewhere in the course of life, and somebody decides that you're having too good of a day. And so they begin to just offload some of the bilge from their storage tanks. You know, it could be crude or profane or gossipy or just mildly distasteful or just boring. So what are your options? Well, you could slap them. No, that's not your first choice. You could just walk away. Or you could, and then whatever that next thought is, what you could do, it's probably your best option. To kindly confront, to politely rebuke, to humbly suggest, to say or to do something. And whatever that is, that's where the peace of Christ will show up. And it will likely look more like courage than it looks like calm. Now, it may lead to calm, but the courage comes first. Here's another scenario. You get some bad news. Really bad news. Can't eat, can't sleep. Can't hardly breathe bad news. You could cry, and you do for a while. You could self-medicate, just one little bowl of ice cream. Or you could pray, and you do, really pray, really, really pray. But how do you pray? Father, deliver me from this hour. Father, take this cup away. Or maybe, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then you spend the rest of the night thinking about some promises in God's word, and then thinking about what the Lord might be doing, and you know, you spend all night, it's okay, you weren't going to sleep anyway. And you ask him in the course of this long prayer session what his will is that you are now preferring to your own. And you ask him what you're supposed to learn in this. And you ask him what you're supposed to do, and you keep on asking in Jesus' name, in alignment with His power and His purpose. And then when you get the smallest clue, you do it with gusto. Not to manipulate God, but to honor Him, to do His will rather than your own. And that little bit of obedience will likely look more like courage than calm. And that will be the peace of Jesus. You realize, of course, Jesus was living the peace that He was giving. His next words tell us something else about this priceless heirloom. In verse 28, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Point two, the peace of Christ is more mastery than mystery. It's more mastery than mystery. There are two verbs in that phrase or clause of 28, troubled and fearful, and each of them is in an imperative mood. Tense voice, mood, personal. Yeah. In other words, they're commands. That's kind of interesting, really, when you think about it. Jesus is commanding these men and us 2 millennia later, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. He was not speaking these words as kind of a soothing sympathy for sad sacks. These were not throwaway comfort words like you would read in a greeting card or hear spoken to a child. Oh, don't be afraid, little one. These are words not just to be displayed. They are words to be obeyed. The verb tenses convey some unique emphasis. Stop letting your heart be troubled. And don't even let it start being fearful. Stop being troubled. Don't even start letting it be fearful. So, apparently, the peace of Christ involves mastery of these emotions. What kind of brakes can you apply to a runaway freight train of fear? Well, think about some of the things Jesus has talked about already in this chapter. Things which He has provided to ground us, to anchor us, to enrich us, and to level us out. He spoke about a home in heaven to which He was going to go to prepare a place for us and from which He would return to receive us to Himself. He spoke about the Holy Spirit, another comforter, coming now to live within us, empowering us, reminding us, teaching us, correcting us. He spoke about the fact that we now have wholesale access to the heart of God. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Anything in My name, I will do it. Stop letting your heart be troubled. The peace that Jesus was living, He was now giving, and it sounds more like mastery than mystery. Do you remember the event back in the Old Testament when Moses sent out 12 spies across Jordan into the land of promise? After 40 days, they returned from their stealthy trip, and they had a few impressive trophies and a few very depressive stories. We read about that in Numbers 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go against this people. They are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." Fear makes insects of us all. It distorts our perception. It corrupts our vision. It makes us feel small and weak and fragile. What makes you afraid? Don't say it out loud. What troubles your heart? I would share, but I've been sick. What makes you afraid? What I don't have. What I can't do. What I can't undo. What I don't know. What I can't change. And the list goes on and on. But what if you were not afraid? How would you think then? How would you act then if you were not afraid? What if you could master that anxiety? What if you could overcome that fear? What if you didn't have to be a grasshopper? Well, we don't. Why do you think Jesus commanded us, "Stop letting your heart be troubled. Don't even let it start being fearful"? Why did he command that if he did not intend for us to fulfill that? The peace that he was living, he was giving. And he still is to us. And his peace will be evidenced in us when you and I face our fear instead of shrinking into the shrubbery like grasshoppers, and instead we rise up, we remember our heavenly riches and the resources that Jesus has given us, a home in heaven, the Holy Spirit, wholesale access to the heart of God, and a whole bunch more. And at those moments, the peace that surpasses comprehension, the peace that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that is the peace of Jesus, will look more like mastery than mystery in us. The peace of Christ, more courage than calm, more mastery than mystery, and more victory than tranquility. Verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." It's interesting how Jesus characterizes what is to come. I go away, I go to the Father, I do as the Father commanded me. You know, if we didn't know better, it almost sounds like Jesus has just about wrapped up this assignment. But we know that there is a major skirmish ahead. There's a battle about to be launched, and the stakes in this battle are high. It is a battle in which the fate of the entire world is at risk. Because if Jesus does not win, then the ruler of the world continues his role of usurpation and persists in his campaign of corruption. Yet listening to Jesus here, his words betray absolutely no uncertainty. It's as if he knows what the result of this battle will be and all the events beyond it. I think that's what the peace of Christ looks like. That's the peace he was living. That's the peace he's giving. It's more victory than tranquility. Peace, the word peace, is frequently and appropriately used in the Bible to describe the state following war. And as it turns out, the peace within us first had to be achieved between us. Jesus refers to the ruler of the world in verse 30, and that's the guy who is masquerading as the serpent in the garden, by cunning and by deceit. The tempter did what he does. He tempted that first couple, and their disobedience led to devastation for all of us. The Apostle Paul describes that tragic event in Romans 5. This is what we read in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in verse 18 of Romans 5, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. That's an all-inclusive wide brush being painted there. All sinners. All sinned. All dying. And even though we may not shake our fists in defiance at heaven, we are still born estranged from God. We are made in his likeness, but we don't like him very well. Keep reading in Romans 5, working backwards, in verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's why Romans 5 begins with an assertion that is as confident as it is magnificent. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, before we could experience peace within us, it had to be achieved between us. And that's what Jesus did. And I'll tell you about it as soon as I turn my page. It's what we read about in Colossians 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In that upper room, Jesus knew what he was about to do. He was going to take the place of sinful humanity on a cross. There he would bear the weight of all of human sin for all time. There he would suffer and bleed and die. And then a few days later, he would win. And in his victory, we have peace with God. And now peace within our hearts. The peace that Jesus was living is the peace he was giving. And in his confidence, I think we find that that peace is more victory than tranquility. The old hymn by Horatio Spafford, "It is well with my soul." Some of us used to sing it, "It is swell with my soul." The hymn begins, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." I'm going to suggest a little revision. "When peace like a warrior attendeth my way." Because it's more about victory than tranquility. The final phrase in this passage may give us another glimpse into the peace of Christ. See that last phrase in the chapter? "Get up, let's go." The peace of Jesus is more active than introspective. Now, meditation is good. Quietude is good. Solitude is good. But none of those is essential for peace. In fact, the peace of Jesus may actually have a bit of a kinetic bias, a preference for motion. Rather than sitting on our duffs, clinging to our blankies, Jesus may be saying, "Come on, let's go." And in that going and in that following him, we experience his peace, more active than introspective. Now, the star of this story is not peace. The star of this story is Jesus. Everything we have, everything we need, comes from him. And amazingly, he is willing to share his peace. The very same peace he was living, he was also giving, and it is ours today. God is not stingy at all. In fact, quite the opposite. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. He richly gives us all things to enjoy, and on, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." God's not stingy. Everything we have, everything we need comes from him. As we will see even more intimately in the next chapter of John's Gospel. But have you noticed that the Lord does not seem to provide some things ahead of time? And peace is one of those. You can't store it. You can't bag it or box it for later when you need it. Doesn't work that way. As with many other components of the Christian life, peace is a just-in-time gift. And it's a wonderful gift. And it is a powerful resource. Just in time. And it's good to know what to expect about the peace of Christ. So lest we misunderstand or misrepresent this gift, you know, we've been reading Jesus' words and we've been hearing his voice, and I hope, looking at his standard, we discover that the peace we should expect when it comes from the Prince of Peace is more courage than calm. It's more mastery than mystery. It's more victory than tranquility. And it's more active than introspective. It's a great gift. It's a priceless heirloom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are in such awe of you. We know that you are God in the flesh, and yet we see you in this upper room as a man with your friends. We thank you that this peace, which you knew intimately, you made a gift for us. Would you make it reality in our lives as we experience courage and mastery and victory and activity? Would you be glorified in us and through us as we look to you and depend on you and obey you? Thank you, Lord, for making peace for us with yourself, so that we might be yours forever. And we thank you in your name. Amen.